Now we can begin. It's kind of neat being standing here today this morning. We were talking earlier this morning about this church. It brings back a lot of memories for me. As many of you know, Owen and Angel grew up in this church and met together here. And it was here where you guys got married, right? And Owen, you started your ministry career here as well. But if you may not know, Andrew and I also have some history here. My family went to Faith Assembly here many, many years ago. We knew the Daniels, we knew the Wolfs before they were a couple. Before they were a couple, we knew them. We were good friends with them. And so this is where we first met. In fact, Angel's dad, Greg, was my youth pastor for, youth leader for I don't know how many years, several years. And we met right back behind the wall here. Have high esteem for Greg, even these many years later. It's a very sweet thing that four people from this church who ended up getting married are still wonderful friends today, over 20 years ago today. So it's an honor to be preaching in this church. Now I got to tell you a little bit of story about Andrea and I, and she's going to love this. She loves it when I speak publicly about how we met. It's a little bit different than Owen and Angel, but I think you'll enjoy it. As I said, we didn't meet at this church. We were going to this church when we first started meeting. And little Mr. Crawford, where's he at? It wasn't kindergarten. We weren't in kindergarten. We were at least 6 to 7 months in the first grade before. No. We were a little bit older than that. But we were still pretty young. But this is where we first started dating. And so in order to tell you the story about Faith Assembly, how I got Andrew to come to church here, I got to go back a little bit and first tell you how we met. And like I said, she loves it when I share this with other people. So, now, as many of you know, I have a twin brother, and we're identical twins, although I think I'm a little better looking than he is. They say we look alike. And when we were in middle school, Andrea and my brother had a study hall together. And so they were talking and things like that, and just as friends. But toward the end of the summer, or toward the beginning of the summer, toward the end of the school year, she began calling the house to speak to Chris. And I'm telling on you a little bit, babe, but you'll have to forgive me. We're in church, okay? She began calling the house to speak to my brother, Chris. Now, back then, I've got to get some you guys some history, you younger folks. Back then, we didn't have cell phones. And I feel really old saying that back then. But it's true. We didn't have cell phones. I didn't have a cell phone back then. And we had a landline. We had one phone, and it was for everybody in the house. Everybody in the house had to share one line, and that's just the way it was. And so back then, if you wanted to talk to someone, you called that person's house. And whoever answered the phone, they would have to go get that other person for you, right? And it was up to them to go get the other person for you to talk to them. You had no way of knowing whether they were there or not. And so, like I said, Andrew would call the house. There was only one problem. I answered the phone, okay? Now, I love my brother to death, but for some reason, when she would call the house, I was never able to find him. It was really weird. Every time she called, I answered the phone. I couldn't find my brother. The conversations went like this. Hello. She'd say, hello, this is Andrew. Is Chris there? I'm like, hold on, let me check. Nope, not here. So, how you doing? You know, we started talking. We started conversing back and forth. And I was convinced over time that she was asking for the wrong person. She just didn't know it yet. Okay? We were identical brothers. She just didn't know who she wanted to talk to. And so over time, we began having conversations. And thankfully, I was there to help her out of this state of confusion of who she was really looking for. And so we began to talk. And it was a great time. We spent many hours on the phone. And eventually, we started dating. And so now some people think that's deceitful. You know, and I don't like to call that deceitful. I use a word that's called effective persuasion, okay? And that's what I call it. It's EP. It's effective persuasion. It's not deceitful, okay? So now you're wondering, how does that tie into this church, right? Well, when we started dating, even though I was very immature in my faith, I knew I wanted to marry a Christian woman. I knew she had to be saved in order for us to get married. And I knew at a young age this was the woman I wanted to marry. I don't know how I knew that, but I knew this was the person I wanted to be with. And so over the course of, I don't know, several weeks or months, I began to ask her to come to church with me, and she politely declined. And so she just wasn't interested. Andrew wasn't raised in the church, And she just, it just was kind of a foreign kind of concept to her. And so one day, I think it was Saturday, I called her and said, "Hey, my family's going to lunch tomorrow. Would you like to join us?" And she said, "Sure." And I said, "Great, we'll pick you up at 10 o'clock. And then I hung up the phone, 10 in the morning. Okay, so I didn't call her back that day. And so the next morning, we picked her up and we started driving to church. We started driving to this church. And my dad was driving, my parents were in the front seat, we were in the back, and she whispers to me, she said, "Hey, I thought we were going to lunch." And I said, "We are. We just got to stop by church first." Okay, and so for the next 6 years, I think we attended here together as a young couple. We went to lunch every Sunday and was always preceded by going to church first. And so that's kind of the history here. So this place holds a very special place in my heart. We've made wonderful lifelong friends out of it. And so it's an honor to be here this morning. Now, if there's any young men here, you're looking for a spouse, you're free to use effective persuasion, okay? You've been educated in it now. Feel free to use it. I'm not going to charge you any extra for that. It's one of your tools. Put it in your tool belt and go for it, man. Okay? All right. Eventually, Andrew and I, we dated for, over 7.5 years before we got married. And it was a different situation back then, different scenario, and I'm not describing to it. I'm just saying that's what happened for us. We started dating July 11th, 1993, and we were married on April 7th, 2001. Somebody do the math for me. We've been together for almost 25 years dating and married, right? 22, 23 years, something like that. So I spent more of my life with Andrea than without her. And I can't imagine living my life without her. My mind's unable to comprehend what it would be like to not have her as part of my life and not have me as part of her life. You know, one day this is going to change, right? One day one of us is going to pass away before the other one. I usually pray that it's me first, and she usually prays that it's her first. But one day, nonetheless, one of us, hopefully many years from now, will depart this world, leaving the other one behind. And that'll be the end of our marriage. That'll be the end of our marriage as we know it, the end of our earthly relationship as husband and wife, to one day be reunited together in the resurrection, but not as husband and wife. In his book, This Momentary Marriage, John Piper says this about being married at the time of death. He says, "Being married at the moment of death is both a sweet and bitter providence. Sweet because at the precipice of eternity, the air is crystal clear. And you see more plainly than ever the precious things that really matter about your imperfect lover. But being married at death is also bitter because the suffering is doubled as one watches the other die." But it's a reality we have to face, right? The death ends the marriage covenant. We all recall the words we recited in our wedding vows, where we promised to do these things. And we promised to do all these things until what? Until death, right? Until death do us part. So death will officially end our marriage covenant. There's an interesting passage, if you want to turn in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 22. It's talking about this very thing of marriage and death. Matthew chapter 22 will be in verses 22 to 30. If you want to read along with me. He says, "The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him the question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" Now it's important to understand a little bit of the backdrop of what's going on here. Almost all Jews believed in a resurrection, okay? During this time in Judaism, there's four types of Jews. There's four sects of Jews. The Pharisees, who were kind of the religionists. The Zealots, who were like political activists. The Essenes, who were kind of like monks or hermits. They did a lot of times filling out the scribes or copying in the scribes or the scrolls. And the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a small group in Judaism that were extremely wealthy and influential. And the Sadducees controlled the money exchange in the temple. They were responsible for all the buying and selling of the temple sacrifices. And it's because of their wealth, they had great power and influence during this time in Rome. Most of the chief priests and the high priests were Sadducees. Most of the members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And the Sadducees loved Rome. They loved the Roman government, which was anti what the rest of Judaism liked as well. So they flourished under Roman rule because Rome allowed them to do what they wanted in governing the rest of the Jews. Rome allowed them to rule as they saw fit. And the Sadducees wanted to do everything they could to maintain Rome's presence because they were making a lot of money off of the other Jews. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. Okay, there were two primary reasons, though there were a list of them. But in fact, they despised each other. They didn't like each other. And two primary reasons is one, the Sadducees, like I said, controlled the temple. They controlled the buying and the selling within the temple. And they used that to extort money out of the Pharisees through the buying and selling of the sacrificial animals. You see, the Pharisees had to pay a high price, and they did this because they were the religionists. They had to look good, right? They wore their religion out on their sleeve. It had to look good for them, and so they paid these high prices to buy these animals. So the other reason, that's one reason. The other reason they didn't get along is because the Sadducees were the only group that did not believe in a resurrection. They were the only group out of the four that did not believe in an afterlife. And they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection because it tells us right here in our passage, it says the same day the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Okay? So it's telling us right in our passage they don't believe in a resurrection. They were the only group out of the four that did. And the reason they didn't want to believe in a resurrection is because they only recognized the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, as scripture. Everything else was extra-biblical to them, or commentary on the first five books of the Bible. They believed that nowhere in the Pentateuch was it taught about a resurrection. Now, they were wrong in that, but that's what they thought. And they referenced Moses, right, in verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said." So they only recognized the teachings of Moses, and that was it. Now, they felt like they didn't have to believe in a resurrection because they believed Moses didn't talk about it. But the real reason that they didn't want to believe in a resurrection in the afterlife is because it didn't benefit them. There was no benefit to them to have an afterlife. You see, these guys are really no different than a lot of spiritual charlatans today. It was all about money for them. It was all about power, prestige. And that's all they cared about. They lived for the here and the now. Now, if you deny an afterlife, if you deny that there is no resurrection, if you deny that nothing happens when we're dead, then today you can live however you want, right? Because there's no consequences. And that was the Sadducees. Their sole purpose in life was to get rich and powerful, and they exploited the word of God in order to do it. And so it didn't benefit them to believe in an afterlife or believe in the messianic promises of Christ. They didn't want to have to give an account of the life that they were living. Now, the Pharisees were a little different in their theology, okay? They believed in an afterlife. They believed in a bodily resurrection. And for the most part, they believed the messianic promises. Although they thought when Christ came, he would establish an earthly kingdom, a physical earthly kingdom, when he first came. Now, the Pharisees' idea of a resurrection was that when they died, that whatever condition you were in when you died is the way you came back. Okay? So whatever you were, whatever physical defects you had, whatever scars you had on your body, whatever relationship you had at the time of death, that was the way you came back. And whatever spouse you had, that was your spouse in the afterlife. Okay, they don't believe anything of that change until later on. Later on, you would turn into something of splendor and glory. But right away, when you first came back, it was the way you left. And so it's kind of interesting in their differences. They even believed that whatever clothing you were wearing at the time of death, it would still be the exact same clothing you had on when you came back. And that's the reason they said that is because they thought that people would be able to recognize you if you were the same when you first came back from the resurrection, from being resurrected. And so you can see there's a great disconnect between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they really didn't get along. They really did not like each other. The Sadducees were extorting money from the Pharisees, and they had a different theology, which was counter to the rest of Judaism and what they believed. And because of this, the Sadducees and Pharisees were constantly in heated theological debates. And it almost always centered around this idea of the resurrection. This was like their main debating point, was the resurrection. If you remember in Acts 23, the Apostle Paul even references this distinction. When Paul was standing before the Roman tribune, he says this in verse 8. He says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And so Paul recognized this distinction between them. And after Paul had said this, it created a huge uproar between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It became so violent that the Roman soldiers had to come in and take Paul away in order that they might physically tear him apart. That's how much they despised each other's teaching. That's how much they despised each other. And they were afraid that the Romans were afraid Paul was going to be torn to pieces. So now to get back in our text in Matthew 22 and verse 23, it says the same day the Sadducees came to him. Now when it says the same day, it's referring to the verses just prior to that where the Pharisees had come to Jesus in an attempt to discredit him about paying taxes to Caesar. You see, the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus in trouble with Rome. They were asking Jesus about paying taxes and hoped that he would say something to incite the Romans to take his life or at least lock him up and get rid of him. You see, the Pharisees didn't mind if there was a revolution. Jesus makes them look like fools, and he answers that passage. And so now the Sadducees are coming in because they see an opportunity for them to trap Jesus theologically. Now, even though the Sadducees and the Pharisees despised each other, they agreed on one thing. They agreed that they needed to get rid of Jesus. Okay? They shared a mutual hate of Christ. The Pharisees have wanted to kill Jesus for a long time, and for many reasons during his ministry, but now the Sadducees are also wanting to get rid of Jesus because he's beginning to disrupt their business. Okay? He's beginning to disrupt their business. In our passage, this was the Wednesday of the week. Okay, this is the Wednesday of the week when the Sadducees came to him. The day before, on Tuesday, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. In Matthew 21:12, it says, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers." Well, who's the money changers? It's the Sadducees. That's their business. All right, they're setting up shop. And Jesus came in and destroyed us. I think this was the second time that Jesus did this. But the only time they didn't fight back, the only time they didn't try to do anything back. So he cleanses the temple of the money changers, of the Sadducees. And so Jesus has physically disrupted their business and drove them out of the temple, the very place where they ruled over the Jews and extorted all their money. This was the very center of their existence, and Jesus abruptly shuts them down. And not only that, but now Jesus has people following him. This is a very critical week in the life of Christ, right? This was the same week that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey or on the colt, right? He enters Jerusalem. People are flocking to him. They're laying down their cloaks. They're laying down their branches on the road before him. They're even shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Sadducees despised this because not only did Jesus physically disrupt their business, but now he's creating an uproar among the Jews. And that's a problem for the Sadducees, right? They like Rome. If Jesus creates an uproar among the Jews, then Rome has to step in. If Rome has to step in, then the Sadducees can no longer rule. And that's a big deal for them. It shuts down their business. It shuts down their livelihood. It would place the Sadducees out of business. And so they were really interested in getting Jesus out. An interesting side note, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Sadducees went completely out of existence. They no longer existed. The temple was the sole source of their existence because that's how they got their money. That's how they got their power. That's how they got their influence. So when the temple went gone, so did they. They had positioned themselves as priests and high priests only for financial gain. And once the finances dried up, so did they. And so you can see all of that happened later. They could see this coming. They really wanted to get rid of Jesus. They had to. They hated Jesus. And all this sets up the question that they're going to ask in verse 24 in an attempt to discredit Jesus from the other Jews. The Pharisees can't get Rome to kill Jesus, and the Sadducees will try to discredit Jesus as a teacher in hopes that the Jews will no longer follow them and everything goes back to normal in life. And so they ask him a very pointed question about marriage, death, and the afterlife. Marriage, death, and the afterlife. You guys got it. Okay. And so they ask him they derogatorily call him teacher. Okay, read again with me, starting in verse 24. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Okay, now this is that's kind of a trick question. Okay, as I said before, the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife or resurrection, and they certainly didn't believe that Jesus was a teacher. They were mocking him. They were mocking the Pharisees as well. They were attempting to discredit Jesus in front of the Pharisees, and so they asked him a very raw and a very emotional question, a very emotional theological question, one in which they knew would provoke a response. So the tensions were very high right now. But it's an interesting question, and it's the main point of my topic for today. Many of us, no doubt, have asked similar questions to this in our past, to what the Sadducees are asking. Will we be married in heaven? And if you know the answer that we won't, then you're also wondering, what will my relationship be like in heaven with my spouse, or maybe an ex-spouse, if he or she is also in heaven? What is that going to be like? What is that going to look like? And so the Sadducees put forth this question about this man, his wife, death, and his six other brothers. I don't know if this is a real scenario or if it's a hypothetical scenario, but I'm going to tell you one thing or not. If it's real, and I'm brother number six or seven, I'm getting out of there. All right, something's wrong, right? Something's not right with this lady. No offense, ladies, but this woman, she's killed five men. If I'm six or seven, I'm running for the hills. I'm out of here. All right, I'm not going to be within reach of this lady. But the Sadducees were bringing up a historic Jewish law. And Eric, I think you talked about it last week. It's the Levirate law. A Levirate, if I'm pronouncing it right, is a Latin word for having to do with brother-in-law. It's a historic Jewish law taken out of Deuteronomy 25. And you can read that on your own. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. But basically, the law stated that if a married man died and they had no son, that man's family name would not have passed on. It would be done. So the unmarried brother was to take his sister-in-law as his wife in hopes that they would produce a son. If they did that, that child would be considered the son of the dead brother, and therefore carrying on his name. The Levirate law was originally given in patriarchal times in order to maintain the heritage or the name of the family. God gave them this law to maintain the heritage of the 12 tribes of Israel in order that that line might be maintained. So not only was God maintaining the heritage, he was also maintaining their land, and more importantly, he was maintaining a messianic line to Christ. And that's why we had that law. That's why they had that law. Now, if you remember, like I said, Eric touched on this Levirate law last week in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a beautiful picture of God's redemption, of God's providence. And if you remember, Ruth married one of the sons of Elimelech, right? And Elimelech's sons died. Actually, both of them died. Right, leaving no one for Ruth to marry afterward, and therefore no heir for Elimelech to continue his name. But later on, Boaz, who was a kinsman redeemer, or a close relative of Elimelech, he marries Ruth, and they give birth to a son. And so according to Levirate law, that son, who they named Obed, was brought up as the heir in the line of Elimelech. Now, why is that important? And here's why. Elimelech was of the line for whom the Messiah was to come through. And so you see, Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, right? And now Jesus is coming into Jerusalem this week, and what are they saying? They're saying, Hosanna to the son of David. So it's a beautiful picture of Ruth. It's a beautiful picture of God's providence. And here we have dysfunction within a family line, but God's faithful. Okay, and he brings this through. Now, I got an interesting little side joke. Eric, I think you should have used this in your sermon. What kind of man was Boaz before he married Ruth? Anybody know? What kind of man was Boaz before he married Ruth?
Ruthless.
He was ruthless. But this is the law the Sadducees were referring to. And Jesus answered them in verse 29. Read with me again. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now Jesus is basically telling them, hey, you guys are fools. You don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know the scriptures as you portray to know them. And he tells them, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So in one line, Jesus settles this dispute about marriage and the afterlife, and he stumps both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He confirms that there is an afterlife, and he also states that marriage will not be part of it. Marriage will not be part of it. Marriage is an earthly establishment, right? Established by God back in the Garden of Eden. All right, it was created before the fall. And as I said before, death releases us from that marriage covenant. When we were dead, we're no longer married. This chapter in our lives will be over. Now, I understand that we live in a complicated world where sin has compounded some of the difficulties of marriage. We have divorce, we have remarriage, we have separations, we have in-laws, we have outlaws, we have stepchildren, we have adopted children, the list goes on and on and on, right? But for the purpose of the message this morning, referring to the traditional concept, the traditional covenant of marriage, where death separates that marriage covenant. And we'll come back to those other things later. Now, Jesus said, in the resurrection, they are neither married nor given in marriage. Now, to me, there's three ways of looking at this, okay? There's three ways of responding to Jesus' statement. Now, some of you are whispering, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I think I heard a couple amens out there, right? Death, there's no marriage in heaven. Death ends this marriage covenant. Now, I don't think anybody's like that. But that's one way people look at this. They're excited to see that I no longer have to be married, tied to the old ball and chain, right? And I don't think that's any case in this church, but that's how some people look at this passage. Others of you who are yet to be married are praying that the rapture doesn't happen yet so that you can experience what marriage is like. I remember thinking like that as a young man. I remember when Aaron and I were dating, as I told you before, I, as a Christ follower, I wanted Christ to come back, but I wanted to hold off just a little bit so I could see what this marriage thing was like. I wanted to experience that firsthand. And then there's those of us who are married. We enjoy our spouses, which I'm confident that all of you do most of the time. And I think this kind of saddens us, right? This passage kind of saddens us because we like being with our spouses. We enjoy sharing this life and with them so much that it's hard for us to imagine another life without this type of relationship. As I said before, I've spent more of my life with my wife, knowing her, than not living. So I can't comprehend, I can't fathom what that's going to be like. We share closest with our spouses that no other relationship in our lives can compare to or should compare to. Peter calls this the grace of life. Our spouses are fellow heirs, sharing in the grace of life. Not life eternal yet, but he's talking only to those who possess the God-given, intimate friendship of the blessed gift of marriage in this life now. And marriage is one of the richest blessings that this life has to offer. And I don't believe for one minute that you have to go through life in constant discontentment with your spouse. I don't believe that. If you're here today and you're not enjoying the gift of marriage that God has providentially given you, then you're missing something very special. Yeah, marriage can be difficult. It can be messy and frustrating at times. But I do not believe that it has to be like that all the time. In fact, I would say that the majority of your marriage should be filled with joy and happiness. And if it's not, and sometimes it's not, then I think we're doing something wrong. And one of the areas that we may be wrong in is that we have a wrong view of marriage when it comes to eternity. We have a wrong view of marriage in light of eternity. Now Jesus, if you look back at our passage, he had an appropriate view of marriage when it comes to eternity. He says in the resurrection you won't be married, but are like angels in heaven. And so what does he mean here? What does he mean? Why is he making a distinction between death, marriage, and angels? Okay, what do you think was on Jesus' mind this week? And this week in his life, okay? The Sadducees and the Pharisees were concerned about all their fleshy needs. They wanted this dispute settled once and for all. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, and they wanted to settle this long-standing debate that they had with the Pharisees, right? And here we got Jesus talking about angels. Remember what day it was? It was Wednesday. The day before, on Tuesday, he cleanses the temple. And before that, earlier in the week, he entered Jerusalem being hailed as Hosanna, the Son of David. And by Friday of that week, he's hanging on the cross. Right? He's already foretold his death to the disciples several times. And these guys are asking him about marriage, death, and law. And where do you think Christ's mind is? What's he thinking about? Little did they know that he would be resurrected in only a few short days. And Christ is appropriately fixing his mind on the cross, on the resurrection, and on heaven. And he says we're going to be like angels. Now, how are we going to be like angels? Right? He noticed he didn't say we're going to be angels. He said you're going to be like them. Somehow we're going to change, but how? In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31, Paul says this about marriage, family, and life in general as it's passing away. 1 Corinthians 7. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has come, has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present time of this world is passing away. Now, Paul lists several things that are passing away from this world, and marriage is one of them. Marriage is one of them. He says, when he says the present form, it's the Greek word schema. It's S-C-H-E-M-A. It's called schema. And schema refers to a manner of life or a way of doing things. And he's saying all the schema, all the way of doing things in this world is passing away, and marriage is one of them. Marriage included. Now, Paul isn't saying that marriage isn't important. Don't get the wrong idea here. He's just reminding us not to place too much importance on it. Don't let it distract us from our future hope and our God-given responsibilities of service to Him while here on this earth, because this schema is passing away. And the way of doing things are going to change. And at death, somehow we're going to be changed. And Jesus says you're going to be like angels. You'll be like angels. So I want to explore that for a minute. What are angels like, and how is it that we will become like them? Now, first of all, angels are eternal beings who do not marry or procreate. They are eternal beings who do not marry or procreate. They have no need to. There's a fixed number of angels who never die and therefore have no need to replace themselves or repopulate themselves. Now, mankind, if we live on this earth, we've been given a different mandate, right? We have a Genesis mandate: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels in the fact that there will be a fixed number of redeemed people who never die and therefore have no need to repopulate. Death will be conquered and God's people will live forever with Him in glory. In fact, that's part of why we're still here and life goes on. We're still waiting for the fullness of Gentiles to come in. That's Romans 11 stuff. And so birth, marriage, reproduction, and death are all for this life only. One day, we will be eternal. Number two, another way we'll be like the angels is in the maturity of our bodies. The maturity of our bodies, both physically and spiritually. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, that what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And what I believe that means in heaven will be like the angels in the fact that we will have perfected bodies, both physically and spiritually. Perfected bodies. I remember Owen saying one time he's going to be 6'6". That's great. I'm going to have a full head of hair. Okay, it's going to be wavy and there's going to be locks in it and it's just going to blow and the head on the wind. Alright but we're going to have perfected bodies, both physically and spiritually, beautiful and lovely beyond expression, glorious and powerful. And Charles Spurgeon says this about the resurrected life. He says there will be a glory about risen saints which will even transcend the glory of angels. For unto them He has never said that they should be made like unto the only begotten. But this is the portion of all the blood bought and the blood washed, that they have fashioned, that they be fashioned in the likeness of Christ when they shall see Him face to face. Jesus said we're going to be like the angels, but we're not going to be angels. Right? Another way that we'll be like the angels in heaven is in the way we conduct ourselves. The way we conduct ourselves. When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He said this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that angels do the will of God perfectly, cheerfully, instantly, and with the highest possible eagerness, and so will we. So will we. No longer will we fail in our prayer life to God. the longer will we fail in our service of God, and no longer will we fail in conforming to His will. We're going to see the face of Jesus Christ, and we will delight in doing His will, whatever it is that He may charge us to do. Sin will no longer hinder us, and we will be without fault before the throne of God, perfected in the righteousness of Christ. Do you long to be with Him? Do you long to be with Him this morning? Another way that we'll be like angels in heaven is with our occupations. With our occupations. The Bible says the angels stand around the throne of God in continual sacred worship. Pure, unadulterated worship. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes this about the vision he had of the Lord and seeing angels worshiping Him. He says this. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, the angels. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isn't that cool? The angels veiled their faces before the Son of God, worshiping Him as their occupation forever and ever. On earth, we have but a glimpse of this worship, right? I love it when we gather on Sundays to worship together. It can be a very sweet and intimate time of worshiping with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love that. But let's face it, if we're honest, now we have some distractions, don't we? Now we have some interruptions. And sometimes our mind are caught wandering somewhere else on other things, and we're not really engaged in worshiping God. But then, we'll be able to worship God perfectly. We'll have perfect worship of the Almighty and a continual chorus of hallelujah to our God, constantly praising Him. John described this worship in Revelation 19. John says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. And listen to this. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Hallelujah. We're going to be like the angels and singing in chorus, but our songs will be sweeter. Listen to what Spurgeon says on this, on Revelation 19. He says, even sweeter is our note, for angels cannot praise the Lord Jesus for having washed them in His blood. And this is the loudest of all the notes. The blood washed contribute a peculiar richness to the strain as their joyous hearts lift up the chorus. Worthy is the Lamb, for He was slain and has redeemed us unto God by His blood. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now listen, if you're not convinced yet that being like an angel in heaven is better than anything this old world has to offer, I'll give you one more example. One last way that we will be like the angels in heaven is in our happiness. It's in our happiness. We'll no longer be concerned with all the things of this life. We won't have to worry about where we're going to live. We won't have to worry about how we're going to provide, where we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, or how we're going to get there. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. We will have unbroken rest in the service of Christ, and this service will be completely enjoyable and peaceful. Revelation 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3 of 21 says, I heard the voice, the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, the Shema, have passed away. The former things have passed away. The current Shema that we live in today will one day pass away. The fatal infection of sin will be gone. Suffering and death will be forever banished and will be replaced by joy unspeakable. We'll be filled with the joy of Christ forever. And at once we will know true wedded bliss as we will become the perfected bride of Christ and enjoy indescribable happiness. And this is what Jesus is saying by telling those Sadducees and the Pharisees in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given a marriage. And what he's saying is not about your marriage. It's not about your marriage. It's also not about your failed marriages. It's not about your failed marriages. And I'll take that a step further and say this. Every marriage here this morning is some degree of failed marriage. To some degree, it's a failed marriage. None of us have been able to perfectly uphold the complete purity and righteousness within our own marriage. We've all failed in our marriages at some point or another. Marriage is a combination of two sinners joined together by God through the sewing together of flesh. A flesh that naturally desires to rip apart with all of our exposed idolatry, selfishness, shamefulness, deceit, and sinfulness. And that flesh would tear apart, that union would tear apart, if not for the upholding hand of Christ, who promises that he will never leave nor forsake his bride. He's saying it's not about your marriage. You're going to be like an angel in heaven. It's not about your marriage. You may be here this morning, and some people I know have gone through divorces. And maybe you're remarried now and you still carry the guilt and shame of that previous relationship. I don't think there's a soul here who has not been affected by the divorce, me included. And I implore you this morning, for those of you who have gone through that or know people who have gone through that, I implore you this morning to count that as loss. And here's why I say that. I say count it as loss. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You know, we have a tendency to place high importance on marriage, and we should. It's a very high calling. But compared to eternity, compared to Christ, it is a Shema that's passing away. And I think the failures found in our marriages are God-given opportunities to constantly slay sin within us. I read somewhere recently that the conflict in marriage is not something to avoid, but it's an opportunity to show the grace of God within that conflict. Marriage is used as an opportunity to purge sin out of every nook and cranny of our lives. And man, do we get those opportunities. And it's ordered that we might get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that's where his mind was. He wasn't concerned about their fleshly disputes. He was thinking about the cross. He was looking forward to that resurrection, rising up out of that grave and entering into paradise. And that's precisely where our minds need to be as well. And like I said before, not all of marriage is bad. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. Not all of marriage is bad. It's a wonderful thing. The privileges of marriage are wonderful. It is a great thing to have someone to hold, to have someone to share in the joys and the sorrows of life, to enjoy the reward of children as a heritage unto the Lord. I love my wife. She's my best single friend and deepest companion in all areas of life. And she brings me much joy. And this too is a gift from God. To have experienced a mere fraction of the relationship that we're going to have in heaven. It hardly even compares here on this earth right now. Our marriage now is but a shadow of a future glory, which we will get to enjoy eternal companionship in heaven that will be far more glorious than anything we have experienced while here on this earth as husband and wife. Our relationship will pale in comparison to that of what we will enjoy in heaven. And the difference is, we'll enjoy that level of intimate relationship with everyone, with all the blood bond. It will be a glorious, perfect relationship with all of God's redeemed throughout all of heaven forever. I'll leave you with one more quote from Mr. Chuck Spurgeon. He doesn't mind if I call him Chuck. I consult with him all the time. Chuck says this. He says, "We must all of us develop one way or the other. Manhood as we see it here is but the green blade, or at the best, the corn in the ear. The full corn in the ear will only be seen in the world to come. We must either descend or ascend. None of us can remain in the position which he occupies today. Some are sliding away every hour downward, descending by the force of evil habits. More and more do they become the serfs and the slaves of Satan, and by consequence, more and more developed into his image. They can find their doom written in these words, 'Depart into everlasting fire and hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. You followed Satan. You grew more and more like he is, and now receive the heritage appointed for him. On the other hand, he who by repentance and faith is brought into the fellowship of the gospel receives grace upon grace. He advances from glory to glory in a more perfect resemblance to heavenly beings. And at the last, angels, having rejoiced over his repentance, angels to whom he has become as, carry his soul into the bosom of God." He says, "What shall it be with you, man? Will you ripen for the golden sickle, or for the harvest home of heaven? Or will you blacken for the scythe of iron, which shall mow you down to be bound up in the bundle with your fellows and consumed as tares? It must be one or the other. Oh, may infinite grace overcome our natural tendencies, and may we be among those who go from strength to strength until they ascend into the hill of the Lord and are made like the angels." Now, brothers and sisters, this morning, are you struggling with this marriage thing? Are you struggling in your marriages this morning? I pray that we begin to view our marriages through the lens of eternity. When you view marriage in light of eternity, you thank God for your marriage. You thank God for your spouse, for giving you someone to teach you, to conform you, to become more and more and more and more and more and more like Christ. Until one day we are like the angels in heaven. Now, men, I implore you this morning to grab hold of your lady's hand if she's nearby. And I appeal to you, women, please take your husbands by the hand, okay? Now listen to me. God didn't create marriage to make life easy. He created marriage to conform us to the image of his Son. He uses all the failings and the victories in marriage to deepen our joy in him and prepare us for the indescribable life to come. And I say we take our spouses by the hand and gently tell them, "Come on, baby. You've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we got to stop by heaven first." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach to your people, Lord, to serve them, to love them. Lord, I thank you for the marriages that we have here this morning at Oikos. Some of them are hurting. Lord, some of them are in times of joy. Some of them are in times of sorrow. And this is the ebb and flow of life. But we have a great Redeemer who constantly reminds us to take our minds off of these earthly things and look forward to the glorious day when one day we will be resurrected just like the angels, Lord, in heaven, but far better, for we were created and made in your image. Lord, I ask that this weekend would be a time of reflection for our people, a time of reflection on our marriages, Lord, and that we would create a view, an eternal view, of what our marriages are here for. And as I said, Lord, we look forward to the day where we are reunited in perfect relationship that doesn't even compare to what we've experienced here on earth. It's not even close. It's just a glimpse It's nothing but a shadow of what they will be when we are with you. So, Father, bless the rest of this weekend. Bless this time that we have, Lord, to fellowship, to enjoy each other, and to enjoy this day, Lord. We ask all these things and give them all to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Maranatha.